Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little."
Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The journalist Peter Hitchens was traveling in the continent of Europe with his then girlfriend. He didn't believe in God. He hardly thought about God. And they went into an art gallery, and there they saw a medieval painting of the Last Judgment. And the figures were so realistic. He thought to himself, they're just like me. They're just like my friends. And then the thought entered his head, what if I'm accountable to God? Well, that thought got under his skin, began a train of thoughts and of events that led in time to him bowing the knee before God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What if I'm accountable to God? Very few people live as if that's the case. So the atheist, of course, rejects the very concept of God. But even those who recognize that there is a God, that he made us, and that he's a moral God who cares about right and wrong, so easily live our lives as if actually he's accountable to us and not the other way around. And that was certainly the case with those who encountered Jesus leading up to this section of Luke's gospel. He's entered Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy that speaks of the coming Messiah entering on a donkey. And the populace cry out and hail him as the coming king. But the religious leaders see him straight away as a threat. And that threat becomes even more obvious when he enters their domain, the temple court, and acts as if he rules the place. And he throws out of the temple courts those who set up business there and are trying to make a profit out of the pious. And they determine, Luke tells us, this man must die. But he's too popular. The crowds are on his side, and so they fire him with questions. And the questions they fire at him are designed to trip him up, to prove that he's guilty of the great crime of either blasphemy, well, that's worthy of death, or treason, that's worthy of death. Jesus, as far as they're concerned, is in the dock. He's the accused, they're the accusers. But they can't catch him. We've seen over the last few weeks the brilliance of his answers means that he avoids the trap. And so at the end of verse 40, we read, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Even the most brilliant prosecuting barrister gives up with this accused. We can't pin anything on him. And then Jesus turns the tables. They've been firing questions at him as if he's in the dock. But actually, the reality is the other way around. What if I'm accountable to God and to his son, the Lord Jesus? So we saw 2 weeks ago that he asked them a question, verse 41. Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? He's not denying that the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament would be a descendant of David, but that's all they thought he was, another human king of the line of David. But he reminds them of a prophecy, or in fact one of the Psalms, in which David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, who is this one, this coming one, that David refers to as his Lord? He can't just be a mere descendant. Yes, he is, but he's also much more. He's the divine Son of God. And this Lord, this divine Son of God, this divine Messiah, when he comes, God says to this divine Son, this divine King, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see what he's saying? You've been hurling questions at me as if I'm the accused. But just think about it. If I am, as the crowd have hailed me to be, the Son of David, the coming one, I'm not just a human Son of David, I'm the divine Son of God. And what does David say about that divine Son of God? He says that one day he will sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father himself. And he will, as it were, reign there until the day of judgment, when all his enemies will be just like a footstool for his feet. If that's true, you'd better not be one of his enemies on that day. He's coming to judge. And then the question, of course, comes, well, on what basis will he judge? This matters if we're going to face him as our judge. What a difference it makes if you know who the examiner will be and how he'll examine. So those of you who've got GCSEs or A-levels or university exams coming up, it would be great help to be told by the teacher, oh, I know exactly who's setting the questions. I know what kind of things she's particularly interested in testing. And so we need to prepare because we know who she's going to be. And in this next section, we're given an insight into the kind of things that Jesus, our divine judge, takes seriously. And we'll see that God doesn't judge as we do. Just as God said years back to Samuel as he was choosing Jesus' ancestor David to be the king, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus is in the temple courts. There are throngs of people wherever he looks, and he's engaging in one of my favorite activities, people watching. And as he watches, he sees some teachers of the law, like the clergy of the day, and he draws those who listen to him, their attention to them. And then he sees one widow. No one else noticed her. But he sees her putting her money into the offertory. And from this people watching, these teachers of the law, and what he sees there, this one widow, he draws important lessons that will help us as we think about that coming day, when sure enough, the one who sits at God's right hand, and Jesus is there right now. He died, he rose, he ascended, as we'll celebrate this week. He reigns at the right hand of God. One day he'll judge. This gives us an insight into that coming judgment. Let's think about the teachers of the law, first of all. That paragraph, page 1056, if you've lost it, verses 45 to 47, at the end of chapter 20. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law." Now, these were the people who had the responsibility to get to know God's law, not just any old law, but the law that God himself had revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarized by the Ten Commandments, but expanded in what is referred to as the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. It was these people's job to teach it and to administer it. They operated as judges, applying the law and indeed enforcing the law. They had an important role in society. In many ways, they were equivalent to clergy. And as Jesus looks out on the temple courts, they would have stood out rather like clergy in a cathedral close, wearing their distinctive robes. The teachers of the law had distinctive robes. And Jesus saw plenty of them. A little group, perhaps, rushing to a meeting. Or another one speaking to a crowd, sitting at his feet. And as he sees them, Jesus issues a warning. Verse 46, "Beware of the teachers of the law." He's not warning the people because of what these teachers of the law might do to them. He's rather saying, don't be like them. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Their approach to life is as a show. It's all about impressing people, gaining status, maintaining status, showing off the status they've already got. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They dress to impress. These robes were a mark of their office, and no doubt the more senior they were, there were special signs on the robes to mark them out as especially important people. And they were important, certainly in the temple courts, and no doubt they delighted as heads turned as they walked past. They loved, said Jesus, to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They weren't only noticed, they were known. No doubt many of them greeted by name. People knew them. They were recognized. They were respected. They were given honorific titles: doctor, father, reverend, very reverend, most reverend, almost unbelievably reverend. It's extraordinary the way in which we do that, don't we? And it's not just the clergy, in all sorts of lines of work. And they loved all those titles, the equivalent of the letters after their name. They loved it all. They loved, we read, to have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. It just did something for them. The synagogue was packed and you could hear the murmuring, and then the synagogue equivalent of the audience stopped playing and there was a murmur and then quiet, and then everyone stood up and the important people processed in. And they tried very hard to look religious. They were thinking about God, but actually they were delighting in the fact that people noticed them and respected them as they went all the way to the front and sat in the special seats. And how they loved the banquets, because there they were, ushered up to the top table with all the dignitaries, where everyone could see them, trying to look suitably humble, but inside they purred with pride. It's very ugly, isn't it, when you see that in others? But how we try not to see it in ourselves. But isn't it true that there's an instinctive sense of status in all of us We like to be looked up to. Steve Jobs founded Apple, of course, and he founded it with Steve Wozniak. And there was a famous rivalry between the two while they were working together. On one occasion, a new president came in, and he gave each of the employees of Apple an employee number. And Wozniak was given number one, and Jobs number two. And Steve Jobs hated it. He flew into a rage. He even cried. And in the end, the president thought, well, I'm not going to give him number one. I'm not going to give him like this. So he gave him number zero. But actually, for tax returns purposes, that the bank needed a positive integer, so he was still number two. That's a fairly extreme example, but it shows what's in the human heart, does it not? And can't we recognize it in ourselves? Status matters to us. So we go into a group or a gathering, and instinctively we're able to discern who the important people are around this particular place, and we long to be one of them, to be marked out by whatever indications of status that that community recognizes. The prefect's badge, the scholar's gown, the blues blazer, the individual office with the personal name, the expensive car, being seen talking to the in-group at the party, even a mention in the church magazine. And we think, oh, for goodness sake, I'm not like that. I hate that kind of thing. I hate that nonsense. I resent those who strut around school and college and work as if they own the place, looking down on others. I hate all that. I don't want to be like those at all. And yet I have to ask myself the question, when I find that resentment in myself, could it be it's jealousy? That actually I haven't achieved that status, and so I hate them for it, but actually I'd love it if I could be that person. It's a kind of self-defensive front to disguise the fact that, yeah, I'd like to be looked up to just like them. And even if we convince ourselves that we don't like that kind of status, there's probably some kind of anti-status we do like being respected by those who don't like status. It's in all of us, isn't it? This longing for respect and recognition. So time and time again, the judgment that matters to us is very often the judgment of other people rather than judgment of God. The irony is, when we stop to think about it, we know that it doesn't deliver this human judgment. So suppose we manage to get into that position of high status. So often the kind of fawning that comes our way, or people wanting to be friendly with us, we know instinctively it's insincere. Or at least we're wondering whether it might be. Are people showing me respect? Are they spending time with me because they really like me, or because I'm one of the in crowd? Because of my position, I'm the boss. We suspect it might be insincere. And we know it's insecure. It so easily goes. And we're left asking, will those friends and admirers still be there when I lose that position? I'm no longer one of the important people. Some of you were important people perhaps at your last school, or at school, university, or work. You go back and you could be a ghost. It's quite a sobering experience going back. I go back occasionally to my old college when I'm in Cambridge and I just wander through. And when I was there, I mean, it wasn't the sort of top of the tree, but people knew me. I played in the sports teams. I did things around college. People knew me. I walked through and no one recognized me. I'm a complete nobody. How quickly it goes. Or you've been really, really important in your workplace. Everyone knew you. Sir, Adam, they bow. You're the boss. You've got the power. You can give them the promotion they long for. 5 or 10 years later, you go in and no one's even heard of you. How quickly it goes. And those things that matter to us, those badges of status, the degrees, the titles, the clothes, the offices, utterly irrelevant before the one who really matters when he judges on the last day. What's God's verdict on these teachers of the law who live for show? It's that they're a sham. Verse 47. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. See, God doesn't judge them by outward appearance. He sees what no one else can see. He sees the hidden sins. He looks behind the impressive robes, the impressive titles. They look so respectable, so religious, but he sees the heart. They're charlatans. They speak a great deal in their teaching about the vital importance of the law of God. They pass sentence against those who disobey the law of God, but when in their own lives no one else is looking, they think nothing of breaking the law of God. Jesus says, verse 47, they devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Scholars have come up with various suggestions as to what they might do to these widows' houses. I suspect it's a term of speech. See, the widow was the most vulnerable in society. But of course, the most vulnerable in society have got no status to give. Their opinion doesn't matter. They can't give you anything. So if you're living for the judgment of others, you're living for status, you're not caring at all about the poor and needy in society. The widow can give you nothing. And so when no one's looking, you'll not only ignore her, but if you can get anything out of her, you'll be taking from her. You'll be abusing any opportunity for influence. And somehow it seems they are trying to make money out of her. It's a term of speech for their attitude towards the poor and the needy. What a contrast with the living God. The living God loves everyone, regardless of status. Yes, he loves the rich, but oh, he loves the poor. In fact, he introduces himself time and time again in the Bible as the God of the widow, the alien, the orphan. And in his law, the very law that these men were commanded to be applying, in his law, he makes it very clear that those who mistreat the poor, the alien, the widow, the orphan, will be judged by God. God sees all our hidden sins when we're not in public places, not in flowing robes, not in important seats. And God sees our hidden motives. See, sometimes we do the right things, but for the wrong motives. Others may be fooled, but not God. Verse 47 again. For a show, they make lengthy prayers, formally addressing God. But it's all for a show. They're actually praying to be noticed by other human beings. They wanted people to say, oh, very impressive. He's got good theology, hasn't he? Did you notice how eloquent she was? Oh, and that tone of voice. Such devotion. So holy. Others might be impressed, but God isn't. It's a devastating comment. End of verse 47. These men will be judged, punished most severely. There'll be surprises on the day of judgment. Some judged very favorably in the court of public opinion, but judged severely by the divine judge. But by contrast, there'll be others looked down on society, but raised up by God. So we turn to the next character. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, as Jesus looks out on the temple courts, he sees a widow. He's right near the temple treasury. Now, in those days, of course, giving wasn't by check. You had to give money. And there were these 13 brass treasure chests. They were sometimes called trumpets because they were like horns, narrow at the top and enlarged at the bottom. And Jesus notices people go up to give. You can imagine the rich approaching, perhaps with servants helping to carry the coffers of coins. Have you ever been somewhere where someone gets the jackpot on one of the slot machines and you can just hear it crashing, cascading out the coins, and everyone looks up to see who's won the jackpot? been a bit like that then. The servants help him pour in. You can hear all the money crashing, and everyone looks up to see this rich person who's giving so much to the temple. But then comes this poor woman. She's a widow. And if people look up and notice the teachers of the law in their flowing robes, no one notices her. And you could hardly even hear a tinkle as she puts those two little coins into the treasure chests. No heads turned. She's a nobody, and nobody notices her. Except Jesus. He sees. And it may be you feel a complete nobody. No one's aware of you. You don't have a name for anything. School, college, work, in the community. You're not known for anything. You haven't achieved anything that particular society values. You feel as if you go through life invisible. No heads are turned. So many people don't even know your name. You are not insignificant to God. Jesus sees this woman. And he watches as she puts her two very small coins into the treasury. I got my college magazine not long ago. And there listed were all the people, there were a few of them, who'd given £100,000 to the appeal. Slightly longer list, not very long, but still, some people who'd given £50,000 to the appeal. All those who'd given £5,000 to the appeal, listed by name. But this woman's contribution of two tiny coins would not appear on any list. And yet of all the donors who Jesus watched give money that day, she's the only one that he points at. And she uses her as an example. She's the model giver. Verse 3, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people give their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Others gave much more, and yet I suspect many of them hardly noticed the money going out of their accounts. But she, having given those two small coins, was left with nothing. God doesn't judge as we do. We judge by outward appearance. We're impressed by the quantity of what's given. Jesus looks at the heart, focuses on the quality of the giving, not the quantity. I think that may well be one reason why there's no repetition of the command to tithe in the New Testament. The Old Testament, give 10%. You don't find that in the New Testament. God's not focused. Jesus isn't focused just on the quantity of the amount. For some people, a tithe might be too much. It would completely impoverish them. But for others, 10%, they wouldn't even notice it going out of their accounts. Now, I must admit, when I was preparing this and I realized that I was asked to say something just briefly about the gift day, I felt awkward. It's a pure coincidence that this is happening as we're coming towards a gift day. It really is. And the last thing, I mean, I get told off by some for not speaking enough on giving, but I've been to churches where there's a kind of arm twisting going on. And I hate that. I hate it when I feel I'm the recipient of it. So it is in the providence of God, just coincidental, genuinely, that this is the passage we're looking at. Please, if there's any sense of feeling pressured into doing something, don't do it. Pray about it before the Lord. Don't do it because there's any sense of emotional pressure. But it is an opportunity, a gift day, to think about our giving. And to think, well, there are various levels of giving. There's a kind of tip level of giving. I'll only give if an offering plate comes past, and then I'll fish into my pockets and see what's there, rather like I might give what's in my pocket to the taxi driver. Or there's an entertainment kind of level of giving. I pay for a service. So it never occurred to me to give money to the cinema unless I went to see a film. And so there's this mentality, I'll give in accordance with what I think I gain. It's kind of entertainment level. There's an emotional level. I'll give when I feel like it. And so sometimes there's been a strong emotional appeal. I've seen some moving pictures on a screen, and I'm moved to give, but I only really give when I'm moved in that kind of, the rest of the time I hardly give anything. Or there's the sacrificial level, which is the kind that the New Testament commends. We heard it in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul speaking about the Macedonian Christians. They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. That's what this woman gives. She had every reason to hold on to one of those coins. She needed it badly, but she gave them both. Now, please, we must not make a law out of what she did. So elsewhere, the Bible commends the wisdom of saving. Elsewhere, the Bible says that God has given us good things richly to enjoy. And you may know that in the Old Testament legislation, alongside the command to tithe, there's a command to keep some money aside so you can enjoy a tremendous feast. It's a good thing to enjoy the great things that God has given us. We're not commanded to give everything away, as she did on this occasion. We need to take into account the whole counsel of God. But the challenge here is not about amounts. It's a challenge to the heart. The sacrificial gift. There was an American businessman who was visiting a missionary friend in Korea. And they were going around the village where the missionary was serving, and he saw the American a strange sight in the field. There's a young man pulling a simple plow, while an old man holds the handles and pushes from behind. And the missionary watching this says, I suppose they're very poor indeed, those two. And the American says to the missionary. And the missionary says, yes, they're Christians, actually. Their church was building a building, and they were very eager to give, but they didn't have any money. So they sold the ox so that they could give the proceeds to the building. And this spring, they're pulling the plow themselves. The businessman stopped and was quiet for a while. He said, that must have been a huge sacrifice. The missionary said, they didn't call it that. They rather thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell. He went back to America, and he showed his wife a photograph of these two men with their plow. And he said, I want to double my giving and do some plow work. Now, we might feel we've got very little to give. But God isn't looking for big money people. He's looking for generosity. And this is not just about the giving of money. There's an application to the whole of life. The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, we're told, gave themselves first to the Lord. And the money they gave was a symbol of the lives that they'd already given to God. So the application of this is not just about what we do with our money, but what about our talents and our energies and our whole futures as an offering to the Lord? We might feel we've got little to offer. We don't have many abilities. We don't have much in the way of energy. Our health isn't very good. And again, God is not interested in the quantity, but the quality of what we give. Not in what others see, but in the heart. Well, bearing in mind where we began, that we're all accountable to God, I wonder how we feel. See, the point is that at this point, none of us is ready. None of us is ready. We don't give as we should, and we're much too focused on other people than we should be. And it's so significant to remember where this little account takes place in the context of the gospel. Jesus is heading to the cross. That's why he's in Jerusalem. Yes, he's told those who are listening that he's going to be raised, he will be ascended, and one day he'll come to judge. But all that is via the cross. And why is he going to the cross? So that when he judges, people will have an opportunity not to face the judgment they deserve, but to be forgiven. That's why he's going. See, all of us, by nature, judge God. He's a threat, just as he was when Jesus entered Jerusalem. He challenges what we like to think is our right to run our own lives. By nature, we're all tempted to try and push him out of the picture and to be more concerned about the judgment of others. We give very little by nature from our hearts. But Jesus wasn't interested in status. the one who was in very nature God, you cannot get higher status than that, did not consider equality with God the most highest status you could imagine. He didn't consider it something to be clung on to, but he made himself nothing. He gave up all status. He was born a little baby in a manger, in a stable. You can't get lower than that, really. Well, actually, you can. Because he didn't stay in a manger. He grew up, became a man. A man who dedicated himself not to being served, as yes, he as the divine Son of God deserved beyond all others, but he dedicated himself to serving others. And that dedication took him on a road that led to a cross, where he gave up everything. The woman gave all she could. Jesus gave all he had, his own life, as he took upon himself the judgment for the way in which we judge God. He took that judgment upon himself so that all who trust in him can be forgiven. He went very, very low that he might lift us up and give us the status that we do not deserve, children of the living God, heirs of God, who needn't fear the judgment day that is to come. And if by the Holy Spirit we begin to grasp the wonder of these things, we will never be the same again. Our hearts will begin to melt. And the Holy Spirit is melting our hearts. It's begun the moment we bow the knee and say, all that status, all that stuff I've been living for is nothing compared to the God who died for me. I trust in you. I humble myself before you. But then it's an ongoing process, because the natural human heart is still fussed about other people more than God so easily, and the Holy Spirit is lifting us up to care about him, to change our hearts, to be those who, unlike the teachers of the law, who are takers in life, even to the extent of trying to take from poor widows, to be those who are givers in life, not just in our money, but in our whole attitude, not just to those who'll be able to lift us up in the status rates, but even to widows who can give us nothing, the poor and the needy. It's only as our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, as we receive the gift of a new status in Christ, that we'll begin to live like Jesus lived, as we continue to look forward to that great day. And yes, we can look forward to it if we're trusting in him, when Jesus, who now reigns at the right hand of God, will come, and those who are his enemies will be like a footstool to his feet. But those who are waiting for him will be raised to new life in his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate giver, who gave his own life that we might have the status that we don't deserve of being your children. Melt our hearts with the wonder of that gift, so that we might not live for the opinion of others, but live wholeheartedly for you, giving all that we have and all that we are as loving offerings to you for the glory of your name.